thank you for that singing as we were going through that last song. I got to thinking how, in a lot of ways, it goes with the message I'm going to be dealing with this morning, because it talks about Jesus calling us from the worship of the vain world's golden store. And then it asks you the question, do you love Jesus more than these? When you think of all of the decisions every day, and this morning we're going to be dealing with the Lord's Day. Do you love the Lord more than the things of this world when it comes to your choices on the Lord's Day? We sing these songs, and I trust that these hymns have great messages. And I trust that you think about the words as you sing. And a great choice for this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. We're going to be looking at this chapter. And as I prepared the chapter, I had planned to deal with this whole chapter. Well, originally I was going to deal with, since it's been quite a while going through Isaiah, I thought, you know, I'm going to try to speed this up just a little bit and do with both 56 and 57. The more I studied, I discovered that's not going to work. Then by the time I got my outline typed out, I'm not sure I'm going to get through 56 this morning. There is some great truths here and some great teaching and great learning, and I do not want to rush those. Now, understand this as we look at an overview of the book of Isaiah. Chapters 49 through 57 deals with the Messiah. Now, there was about 9 chapters prior to that that ended with chapter 48, and in that chapter, it dealt with the problem of idolatry that Israel was involved in. And it ended that, it says, there's no peace to the wicked. Then in this next section of 9 chapters, from 49 to 57, not 9 chapters, but it, from 49 to 57 rather, it deals with the Messiah, and they're looking forward to Him, their response to Him, particularly in Isaiah 53, and then finally what's going to happen in the future, and it talks about in their rejection, and it ends in chapter 57 dealing with their rejection, and it says, no peace to the wicked. It is interesting how you respond to Christ is going to determine whether you have peace or not. Now, through these, we see chapter 49 to 57. It deals with the Messiah, Israel's response, and then how God would deal with them in the short term, as well as in the long term, looking towards the millennial reign. And you're going to find that that's still future. Isaiah 53 reveals their rejection of the Messiah and how they crucified Him. And when they cried, crucify Him, and Pilate said, what shall I do with Him? And he said, crucify Him. They said, crucify Him. And they said, let His blood be on our hands and our children's hands. Isn't it interesting? They hardly even get into the next generation. In fact, it's the same generation. And they say, well, you're putting the blood of Christ on our hands. What are you doing? Well, that's what they said they would take. But when it really came down to it and a resurrected Messiah, they really didn't like that idea. And so we see that. Now then, in chapters 54 through 57, it opens a window to what God will do with and for Israel in spite of the hardness of their hearts and their rejection of the Messiah. Understand, when we look at the end times prophecies, no single prophet and no individual book in the Bible gives an exhaustive chronology of everything that's going to happen. And I'm talking about the timing of the rapture, the 7-year tribulation, the return of the Lord to this earth, the millennial reign, and then eternity. No prophet gives a complete picture of all of that. And no individual book gives a complete picture. Different prophets, whether it be Isaiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel, or Zechariah, or even John with the book of Revelation, each of these prophets, either they're opening similar windows and building upon given truths, same truths, or they're opening different windows to give more and new truth about what's going to happen during the end times. And then we need to just study it and try to put it together as much as possible with this. One of the things that you will find throughout the prophetic books is a prevailing theme. And the prevailing theme is this: Israel fails. Israel has failed all through this. We can go back to as early as when the covenants were given with Abraham and beyond. Do you realize even Abraham failed before he got very far? God called him out of the land of the Ur of Chaldees and to leave his family. He didn't fully leave his family or the land until his father died. Then he moved on in obedience. And we find that he disobeyed by leaving the land and going into Egypt and lying about his wife and then taking Hagar and having a child by her. And we see how they failed. But the other recurring theme is how God is faithful to his unconditional everlasting covenant. God didn't throw Abraham out. He went on to the next generation with Isaac. And he worked with Isaac, and we see failure in Isaac. And then he raises up Jacob, and we see failure in Jacob. I mean, he's a first-class deceiver. Could you tell when Jacob was lying? When he opened his mouth. That may be where it came from. He was a pathological liar. And he followed after his mother, and he followed after his uncle. That was a family problem. They were liars. But you know what? God didn't give up on his covenant. He stayed with it. We saw, and I could go through and go through much of the history of Israel's failure. We see their failure when it was time to come out of Egypt. The complain and grumble. We see when they get to Mount Sinai, complain and grumble and go back into idolatry. When they finally get to the promised land, the failure, and they had to have a 40-year delay. Once they get into the promised land, we see their failure and their failure and their failure. And even after they had kings and under David and beyond, we see their failure. And so one of the prevailing themes throughout each of the prophetic books is the failure of Israel. But the second prevailing theme is the faithfulness of God. God made four unconditional, everlasting covenants with Abraham and David and the people of Israel. And in spite of their failure, God said he would fulfill his covenant for the glory of his name and for the sake and the reputation of who he is as God. In 1 John 3:20, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart." And the whole history and God's working with Israel is a testimony to that great truth, that God is greater than our failures, and God is always faithful to his promises. Now, with an understanding of this, if you could stand with me, I'll read the chapter 56 of Isaiah, and we have an understanding in coming into this. Isaiah 56, if you could stand for the reading of God's word. "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the strangers that joined themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to Him besides those that are gathered unto Him. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts to the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to sleep. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider these great truths, I trust that every believer here will be instructed, encouraged, and grow in grace. And Father, I pray that for every believer, we would be changed more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then, Father, I think of anyone here that is without Christ as their Savior. I pray that as we study God's Word, the Spirit could convict their hearts of their great need to come to Jesus Christ. Use this, I pray, especially to lift up your name and glorify you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Here we have another window that is open as to how God is going to do things and how God's going to work with Israel and even beyond the people of Israel. Now, those last few verses from 9 to 12 took a look at where they were at the time that Isaiah was prophesying. And I don't know that I'll get to that section, but in the first 8 verses, he's talking about what is going to happen. And it's looking forward to the millennial reign. It's a window into the millennial kingdom and what's going to happen at that time. And then after going through that, by contrast and comparison, he starts with verse 9 and he says, all ye beasts of the field come to devour. He's talking about their condition therein. Assyria had already come in and like a ravening beast destroyed the northern tribes. And it wasn't going to be long that if Judah didn't turn back to God, that Babylon would come in like a ravening beast and do the same thing to them. And to kind of get a picture, I've watched on National Geographic or whatever it is when they've done something on wolves or on lions or something like this. And they show how these wild beasts attack in a pack and how they kill. Lions are a little more merciful in that they actually kill their prey before they start eating it. Wolves are more ravenous. They cripple their prey and then eat it to death. And this is the picture that he was giving of the beast and of these nations coming in and how they're going to come in a very brutal, inhumane way to scatter the people and conquer the people. Folks, it's a costly thing to disobey God, to willfully disobey God. Now, this isn't God teaching these countries how to be brutal. Sin has done that. The matter is, God takes his hands off and says, all right, you don't want to walk with me, you get out from underneath my protection, you're going to find out what it's like, what the wicked are like when they come in upon you. And then it goes on and describes that, verses 9 and on down in some of the conditions. But let's come back to verses 1 through 8. Where we'll put our focus this morning, which is a picture of what it's going to be like. Through these chapters, he's been talking about the failures of Israel, but yet the promises and the faithfulness of God. And in here he's talking about the faithfulness of God. And in verse 1, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment, do justice." He says, this is what you ought to be doing right now because, and he's looking down into the future, "for my salvation is near to come." And here he is talking about a national salvation of Israel, which will take place at the millennial time frame. We see a little bit more about that. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now we know this is yet future because as you look at this particular verse and the next, and actually down through verse 8, this has not yet been fulfilled, not even in a spiritual capacity. And the nation of Israel has not turned their heart to God. They're back in the land, but their heart is not with God. And you'll find in Romans, chapter 11, beginning with verse 25. Now, before I read this, do understand Romans 10 and 11, Paul is talking about the nation Israel, and he's talking about the literal seed of Israel, not a spiritual seed, but a literal seed, because as he starts into this, he talks about his own heritage. He's a member of the tribe of Benjamin, his own people after the flesh. So we know he's talking about the literal lineage of Israel. And he says in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel," and talking about the entire nation of Israel as a nation, "it has happened in parts, but only for a period of time, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." And so we understand that this is not a permanent condition, but only for a period of time. Verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer," that's talking about Christ, "and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob," again, the seed of Abraham, the people of Israel, how he'll turn the ungodliness, and tonight we're continuing on the new covenant and how that has a relationship to Israel and the ramifications of that and how God gives the people a new heart. That's exactly what he's talking about here. They'll have a new heart. They'll turn from ungodliness. And then he says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And so when he talks back here in Isaiah 56 and verse 1, "My salvation is near to come," he's talking about the national salvation that will take place at the beginning of the millennial time frame. Then he says, "And my righteousness to be revealed." That is speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. In verse 6. Let me back up and include verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." Now again, he's talking about the millennial time frame, and he's talking about both Judah and Israel. And in another place, I believe it's in Ezekiel, where he says the two nations at that time will become one. "And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And so turn over to chapter 33. Chapter 33. And verses 15 through 16. And we understand that when he's talking about revealing his righteousness, he's revealing Christ and his rule in righteousness. Chapter 33, verse 15. "In those days," and that's looking forward into the future time, "and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so as we look at this, we know that we are looking forward to a window into the millennial time frame where the nation as a whole will have a new heart. And we understand that with the covenant. Now, I don't have time to go into all that's going to happen during the seven-year tribulation. Certainly, there will probably be Jewish people that will still reject, but they will die during the tribulation time frame, and they'll not go into the millennial time frame. They will be judged and not get there. But there will be a great awakening and widespread out of all 12 tribes of Israelites that'll be saved. And we know that. I believe it's Revelation 7 where it talks about 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So here in Isaiah, back in Isaiah 56, we know that we are looking forward to the millennial time frame. Now here's something else. Verses 2 through 8 now focuses upon two important principles. I was going to deal with both of them, but I'm probably only going to get to deal with the first one. The second one has to do with his gathering of the outcast as he speaks in verse 8. And it talks about the diverse of the type of people that he will gather in these verses. But the first thing that he addresses, the one of the two things that is an emphasis, is upon the Sabbath and the house of prayer. It says in verse 2, he says, "Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it." Now drop down to verse 4 when he was talking about the eunuchs in gathering the outcasts. "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant." Now drop down to verse 6. "Also the sons of the strangers," this is talking about Gentile people that he's dealing with, "that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it." Now here's some things I want us to learn about this emphasis. First of all, the observance of the Sabbath will be again instituted by God during the millennial reign. One of the reasons we know that Israel and the Jewish people are essential in the millennial reign is because a great deal of the millennial reign is Jewish. We see the millennial temple, which is Jewish. We see that the land that the Israel will possess will be divided based upon the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennial time. We're talking about the Palestinian land. And at that point, they will possess the entire land that God promised. That's when that promise will be completely fulfilled. Do understand, even when they were there under David, they never possessed the entire amount of land that God promised them. That will be fulfilled. And it has to be fulfilled, or God's a liar with his covenant. That will be fulfilled during the millennial reign. And also, the Sabbath is going to be reinstituted during the millennial time frame. And so here's some things. And like I said, I'm going to take some time with this. Because if you'll study God's Word, one of these things that you'll notice is that God makes a big deal about a day he sets aside for himself. And he reveals that either a person in an individual or in a nation, that their attitude and how they treat that day exposes their true spiritual condition. Now, you go back, and I'm going to deal with this a little bit, and you will see that as Israel cease to take the Sabbath day serious, they became a wicked nation. The two went hand in hand. You're not going to have one without the other. They became a wicked nation. Folks, this is a principle. And I'm going to deal with the difference between Sabbath and Sunday in Israel and the church. But over the last 50 years, there has been a tremendous change in Christendom, and I say that very generically, in the attitude and the holding of the Lord's Day. And as Christendom has moved away from the sacredness of the Lord's Day, our country has become more wicked. But that's not the problem. Christendom has become worldly and wicked. Just plain worldly and wicked. The two go hand in hand. And we're going to look at this. Now, when Israel honored God's commandment for the Sabbath, I believe it said five things, and probably more than that, but I have these five things that I've listed, that when they understood that God said, thou shalt keep the Sabbath, thou shalt not defile the Sabbath, thou shalt not pollute the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Lord's. It was commanded them. Five things it said about the individuals and about Israel as a nation. First of all, it said that they recognized God's authority in daily life. The basic attitude in America is, this is my life, I'll live it the way I want. Do you realize as a Christian, I'm bought with a price, you're bought with a price, I'm not my own, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whatever He says must go. As it said here, when they honored the Lord by giving Him the Sabbath day, and that's not just saying, well, I'm going to go deal with a sacrifice today, and then I'm going to go play games, I'm going to go work, I'm going to go do this, I'm going to do that. They gave the day to the Lord. It says, I recognize God's authority in my life. And when they said, I'm not going to honor it, they're saying, God, you don't rule my life. The second thing, it provided a public testimony of their relationship to God. They were different than any other culture or nation of people. No other nation did this. No other nation set Saturday aside and gave it holy to God and had it as a day of rest and a day of worship when they had their sacrifices. No other nation. And it was a testimony that we have a relationship with God, and it's different than what a worldly person is going to be like. The third thing that I believe it does is it puts a statement of faith that God would provide during the other 6 days. They said, we don't have to farm on Saturday. We don't have to open business on Saturday, because we believe God will provide for us in the other 6 days. It is another statement of satisfaction with God's provision during the other 6 days. You know, when we get dissatisfied with what God provides, then we start yearning what the world has and wanting all the things that the world has. When we want what God really doesn't want for us, and we're not satisfied with what God is going to provide for us, that's when we say, you know, we can't make a living in 6 days. It was a statement that they were satisfied. Not only they trusted God to provide for them in 6 days, but they were satisfied with what and how God provided for them in those 6 days. And then fifthly, it was a statement of believing God knows best and willing to trust Him. Now, for them, as long as they as a people and as a nation obeyed God, they didn't have to worry about drought. They didn't have to worry about enemies. They didn't have to worry about business failure. God said He would always prosper them. But these were five statements, I believe, that was made when they obeyed God and honored God. And of course, when they didn't obey God, the reverse would have been true about them. They did not recognize God's authority in their life. They did not have a right relationship with God. They did not trust God to provide for them in 6 days. They were not satisfied with what God provided with them in 6 days. And like the original temptation, God doesn't know what's best. He's trying to hurt you. So you need to eat this fruit. It's saying, you know, I don't think God knows what's best for my life. I know better. And God's trying to hurt me and hold good things from me. Do understand this. To grasp how serious God takes setting his day aside. When Judah was sent into captivity, Babylon came in, took them under siege in a brutal fashion, took them captive, slaughtered many. It was a 70-year captivity. Do you know why it was 70 years, not 71, not 65, not 93? Because for 490 years, they refused to keep the seventh-year Sabbath. See, not only did God tell them to take the seventh day as a Sabbath, but he said your land every seventh year will lay idle and it should have a rest. And I'm sure they got to thinking, you know, we could make more money. We just can't afford to live on 6 years worth of crops. And we're going to do better and we're going to extend everything and everything's going to be better if we use that seventh year. I mean, look at how much crop we're losing. They defiled 70 years of seventh year Sabbath. And when God put them into captivity, he says, your land's going to get its 70 years rest now. And it did. Folks, you may think you're getting one up on God when you take away from him either what you said you would give or what he has asked you to give or commanded you to give. It's just like tithe. You may think you can't afford to tithe. Now, that's a 10% of your gross income. Not net that it shows on your slip, but your gross income. You may think, you know, I can't afford to tithe today. And you rob God. Malachi says, will a man rob God? And they say, how will a man rob God? By taking tithes. You may think you're robbing God and be able to get away with it and not tithe and give unto the Lord, but he'll put holes in your money bags. And he'll get it. Just like they robbed God of 70 years of the seventh year Sabbath. God says, all right, I'll take it. And you're not going to like how I take it. If you don't give it to me with a willing heart and an obedient spirit, I will take it, but you won't like it then either. So then here we see that that's how big a deal the Lord's Day is. It is interesting, upon their return from exile, they made a big deal. They knew that's why they were in captivity. And they made a big deal, and they really went overboard in their traditions and laws of observing the Sabbath. When the Pharisees reprimanded the Lord and his disciples for plucking a head of grain and rubbing it and eating it. And they say, oh, he's working. Don't work on Saturday. We'll go back into captivity. They overreacted in many ways. But the bottom line is they knew because they defiled and polluted the Lord's day, their people suffered vehemently. And they knew they needed to do something different. Now, the church is not commanded to observe the Sabbath. And I'm going to deal with a little bit of a difference. What I wanted us to understand from this passage and from the history of Israel is that God does take it very serious when we are to give him a day out of our week. Now, I said the church is not commanded to observe the Sabbath. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. I believe there's a reference to this in the New Testament, but I did not find it right off. But in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12, Ezekiel 20 verse 12, talking about Israel, moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord. That's talking about his sovereignty and authority over them that sanctify or separate them apart from the world. And so I believe it may be in the book of Romans it says it, but the Sabbath was given as a sign to the Israelites. It's just like circumcision was given as a sign to the Israelites with that. Another reason we know that it was given to Israel and not to the local church is the Sabbath is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated or reinstated in the New Testament. You'll find that the other nine have been restated. We understand that it's still a sin to lie. It's still a sin to commit adultery. It's still a sin to steal. It's still a sin to have idols. It's still a sin to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And folks, that's not just using it in a cuss word. That's using it just in a casual expression that is so casual that they start it with, oh my, and they just use his name vainly all the time. That's still a sin. But he never once said that it would be a sin to not keep the Sabbath. Then you go into the epistles. Nowhere in the epistles are we commanded to keep the Sabbath. In fact, in Colossians, I believe it's chapter 1, it talks about that we should not judge one another in holy days, and it's talking about the Sabbath and the Jewish special days. And so, and nowhere are we warned for failure to keep those. The key, the church is not Israel, not even spiritually. And there are some things in practice that are different during the church age as opposed to when God dealt with Israel and when he will deal with them in the millennial time as well. Now here's what's changed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's some contrast and comparison. The Sabbath had to do with the law. It was in reference to the first creation and the seventh day rest. You'll find that as it goes through there, it talks about, when it gives it, it says, as the Lord created 6 days and rested on the seventh, we see that the Sabbath that was instituted and commanded for Israel was associated to the first creation. You will find Sunday is associated with grace and the new creation in Jesus Christ. When we are born again, we are a new creature, a new creation, and it talks about that in Christ. And incidentally, with the Sabbath and the law, I believe if you'll read all the way up through Exodus 19 and 20, nowhere is the Sabbath mentioned before the law. Nowhere is it practiced. And then once Christ fulfilled the law, we are not commanded to keep the Sabbath during the church dispensation. Okay, the Sabbath focused upon a day of rest, whereas Sunday focuses upon a day of assembly and worship. The Sabbath included sacrificial deaths, providing a temporal rest. Sunday focuses upon the resurrection of Christ, new life, providing eternal rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, literally, our Sunday is not Sabbath. There's totally difference with that. Now, let me say this. In both a couple of things that were given specifically to Israel, circumcision was given as a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. That was given to Israel. They have since learned that practicing that can be a healthy choice. It reduces certain types of cancer, and they have discovered that medically. Now, if you want to practice that with your children for a medical reason, that's fine. But don't do it because you think it's a command from the Bible. It's not a command for you and I in the Bible. That was a sign of God's covenant with Israel. The Sabbath is another one of those. Taking the seventh day, taking Saturday and using it to rest, probably physically is a good thing to do. If you've got farm ground and growing ground, letting that ground rest every seventh year and just summer till it and wait and produce on it the following year, probably is a good thing to do for that land. You'd probably be amazed at how it would improve the production of that land. However, now if you want to do it because it's a good thing, both health and good for the land, do it. But don't do it because you think you're commanded by the Bible to do it. because that was assigned to Israel. That's the difference there. Now then, in the church age, we assemble on Sunday for two reasons. And we give the Lord the first day of the week, just like we give the Lord our tithe. First of all, it's the resurrection day of Christ. Now, in the springtime, there's Easter Sunday that is referred to as the Resurrection Sunday. I like it as Resurrection Sunday better. But do you know what? Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every time we get together, we are honoring and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chatted with Beneth a little bit, and for their church there in Ohio, every Sunday night they deal with birthdays and anniversaries. And they start asking, okay, who had a birthday this week or whatever? And little Josie, she looks up at Beneth and she says, is it my birthday today? No, Josie, it's not your birthday today. And she wanted them to sing to her and get in on all of that. Birthdays, they only come once a year. But you know what? Every Sunday is celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the disciples and the women and the early believers were so excited to get together, do you know what happened on this day a week ago? He arose. Do you know what happened on this day 2 weeks ago? He arose. They're excited about the resurrection. And it talks about the new life. And that's one reason we gather and assemble and worship on Sunday. The second reason is there are New Testament examples and pattern. I'm out of time, and I hope to have more time than this, but it's gone very quickly. But in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, it talks about receiving the offerings, and it speaks as though this was the habit of the believers. It says, and when you gather on the first day of the week, receive the offering. And so we know it was the pattern and the example of the early church. Now, are we literally commanded to assemble on Sunday and to give Sunday to the Lord? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Here is a command about assembling as believers. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 23. And we see when it talks about the assembly, here's some things it tells us. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Do you realize people that are not faithful with the assembly of the believers typically waver in their faith? And then he says, for he is faithful, that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You know, every week we come together and your preacher is provoking you. You say, that preacher provoked me today. Good. That's what I'm supposed to do. Now, I'm not supposed to provoke you to get angry. But if the truth makes you angry, that's one thing. But I'm supposed to provoke you to do good works, to do right. And you know what? As you fellowship before the church and as you fellowship after the service, provoke one another to good works. Not forsaking. Now, this is a direct command in the New Testament. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, it doesn't say Sunday there, but we have chosen as a church family that we're going to give Sunday. We see that's the resurrection day. We see it the pattern of the New Testament churches. And so we have chosen that as what we will do. Now, when it comes to talking about the assembling of the believers, and when we talk about the Lord's Day, and Sunday is our Lord's Day, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Folks, I'm going to finish this part of it, and then I'll quit. And I make no apologies for running a little longer. This is an incredibly important truth that we need to deal with. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Christ said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he fulfilled all the law. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now before I go to verse 20, in the course of this, he's been dealing with the Pharisees, and they're saying, now the law says this. Now the law says this. Now the law says this. Now at this point, he was not dealing with the Sabbath, but he will be dealing with the Sabbath. And I want you to notice what he says about our heart and spirit when it comes to spiritual truths. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we see how God took the commandments and raised them to the nth degree, as someone has said. Under the Old Testament, the act of adultery was sin. God said the desire to commit adultery is the same kind of sin. And then in this verse, he says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're going to be just like them. What was different? One thing, they did it as a show and because they had to. God's put a new heart in every believer. Now, if you don't have that new heart, you're not a new believer. God's put a new heart in every believer. And the want-tos in our life should have changed. And for you and I, we ought to want to fellowship with God's people. We ought to want to be in the house of the Lord on the day of the Lord. He says he's put it in our hearts to do it. Not on tablets of stone, but in the flesh and in our hearts to want to do this. That should be the difference. Therefore, we give the first day of the week unto the Lord. And I believe the same five things are true in the church age. When we give the first day of the week to the Lord, we are saying this: we recognize God's authority in my daily life. And we say, we talk about the Lord's the authority of our life. He's sovereign of our life, and each of these things. We recognize God's authority in our daily life. And the same thing is true. There are people committed to give their tithe that are not committed in giving the first day of the week to the Lord. And nobody's going to come up to me and say, hey, can we go do this on Sunday morning, Sunday night? They're not going to ask me to rob what I give to God to give to the world. Because that's what it is. God, I've given Sunday to the Lord. And if you come and ask me to do anything else but what I've given to the Lord, then you've asked me to back out of what I give to God and to rob it from God and give it to the world. And I recognize God as my daily authority in life. It is a public testimony of a relationship with God. People know that when you are faithful, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and even midweek service, we give these to the Lord, and when they know you're faithful, they know you've got a relationship with God. Something's different about you. You're not like the rest of the world. It is a public statement of faith that God will provide during the other 6 days. It's saying that if I can't make it in 6 days, 7 isn't going to make any difference. And I believe God will provide in the work in Monday through Saturday that I don't have to give Him that. I believe God will provide. I remember when I first left the home ranch after Billy and I were married a few years. And I took a job at another ranch. And they assured me I could have Sundays off to be in church. I stayed at that job 2 weeks because the first Sunday came after I arrived. And I went early to do the feeding like I did growing up at home. But nobody else was out there. And I went to church. And when I got back that afternoon, the foreman of the ranch looked me up, and I got chewed all the way around the world. He chewed me out so bad, I think all that was left was my ears, because I could still hear it. He says, don't you ever do that again. I said, you told me I'd go to Sunday school and church, not till the chores are done. I said, well, then church is over with. I can't go. He says, that's too bad. I gave him my notice and took another job. I gave the first day of the week to the Lord, and you're not robbing it. And I believe God can provide for my family. Folks, for Billy and I, and I'm going to share some testimony on this. For Billy and I, we raised our kids with Christian education and paid dearly for it. And we made a lot of sacrifice. We never had a new vehicle during that time. Everything was very meager. But we said we're satisfied and we trust God to provide and we're satisfied with what God provides. And we have no regrets for that season of our life. And so it's a testimony that you believe God will provide in the other 6 days. It's a statement of being satisfied with God's provision during those other 6 days. The reason people say God won't supply in 6 days is because they're not satisfied with what God does supply in those 6 days. So they're going to go and look to add to it so they can be more like the world. And then it's a statement of believing God knows best and a willingness to stay with it. Let me come back to faith in God providing in those 6 days. Growing up there at the ranch, and I'm going to bring some more of my testimony in just a couple of moments, but growing there at the home ranch, we never worked Sundays except to feed the livestock. But we would always get up early. And we had anywhere from 400 to 600-700 head of cattle to take care of, particularly in the wintertime. Sometimes we had up to 200 head of hogs as well. In the summertime, we had some irrigation to take care of. We would always get up early, get everything done, and we would be early to church. And I remember my dad being so frustrated. There was a family that lived right across the street from church. All they had to do is get out of bed, dress, and go to church. And they always walked in late. Just bad habits. And dad would never let us work on Sundays. He would never do anything. But a lot of our neighbors, they were church families. They did. And over the years, right now, Dad and one other family out of that whole area are the only two families that still own the land. The rest of them all lost it to bankruptcy. And every one of them that lost it were unfaithful to church. And Dad came close, but they prayed and God intervened, and he still has the home place. Add to that this. Several of those other guys inherited without spending a penny more land than what Dad had to buy from Grandpa at full price, and he still kept it by God's grace. Folks, here's something else interesting of God's blessing for those that'll be faithful. Medical science has discovered, and we heard this, I believe it was in our Bible Institute, was talking about, people who faithfully give the Lord's Day to the Lord live, I forget how many years longer, on the average. Now, there's exceptions. On the average than anybody else, and especially other Christians. And when he did the math, the time frame that they said that they lived longer, the number of years, he added that all up, and it equaled the number of Sundays from 18 until when people typically died, when they had their own choice to make. You see, God will get it one way or another. I know there's exceptions. But I believe the Lord's Day is crucial. Now, some will say, well, that's kind of self-serving for a preacher, so you can keep a full attendance. No. I did not develop this conviction as a preacher. I developed this growing up in a godly home. And then when Billy and I married, we maintained this because we believed it was biblically true. And let me tell you this. Nobody ever asked us to do something on Sunday because they knew we were committed to what we had given unto the Lord. Nobody ever asked us to do something on midweek church night either. They didn't say, well, I can't sacrifice my time for the world, so why don't you sacrifice your time for the Lord and you come on midweek. Then it was Wednesday, today we have Thursday, and let's do this on this night instead. You rob your God, I'm not going to rob my world. Nobody ever asked me that because they knew Billy and I were absolutely committed. See, if you're not committed, they're going to ask you. And they know they can get away with it. And they can get you to rob God's time you've given to God, and they don't have to rob their time given to the devil and to the world. And over we've seen God's hand of blessing. And if you want to be a testimony, and if you want to have God's hand of blessing, I believe this must be true. But you know what? We're not commanded to do this. We give it because it's written on our hearts. Not in a book. Not on tables of stone. You know, if it's not in your heart, I mean, that's where you are spiritually. And I believe it is still true, just like it was with Judah and Israel. Your attitude and how you treat the Lord's day and the time that is given and set aside for worship and assembly will directly reveal where you're at spiritually. Now, I understand we have some people whose health is such you simply cannot get out after dark. That's a totally different story. But I believe it reveals the spiritual health. It reveals, for a long time, some of the older generation, you know this, it has always been said, the spiritual backbone of any church is the midweek crowd. Let me ask you this, are you part of the backbone? Right now, our backbone's getting a little thin. You come here Thursday night and it's getting a little thin. Because so many people are involved with the things of the world, they don't have time for the things of God anymore. Are you a part of the backbone? How do you treat what you give to the Lord? Well, I'm out of time a little bit ago. But my friend, I believe this is an incredible truth. Let me close with this. We're dealing with things that are going to happen in the future. And we see why there was problems in the past. In 1 John 3:3, it says, and every man that hath this hope in him, in Christ, or and in ourselves, with what Christ is in us, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You see, as we study this and we understand how God dealt with him and why he had to deal with him in the Old Testament, and what's God's looking towards in the millennial reign? It's not simply about looking what's going to happen in the future. It should motivate us to purify our own lives as God is pure. I trust it does that to you. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, I pray that this matter of the Lord's Day and the assembling of the believers, that the Spirit of God would write it in every heart this morning. That it isn't something that we're bullied into. And Father, I don't want to bully anybody because if they don't have a heart to do it, it's a waste of time. That's not my desire. But I do want to be passionate. I do want to exhort. I am called to reprimand and then instruct. And God, I beg and plead that the Spirit of God would write it on each heart so that there's both the desire and the want to in this matter. In Jesus' precious name.